Well, good morning again, y'all. It's good to see you. Good to be here at church with you all today. And I'm excited today because we're getting to see kind of a milestone moment in Israel's relationship with God. And if you've been with us this far in Exodus, we followed the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt. And now they're, as they've kind of started to journey into the wilderness, we're on this pilgrimage with them to the Promised Land. And at last, it really feels like Yahweh is coming through on his promises. He's making good on what he's promised, his covenant with Abraham, the birthright that's now belonging to Jacob and his people. They're inheriting this blessing that they're now going to go get to share in together. And today's passage, it's not really much of like a departure from what we've seen so far, as much as it is this progression of the dynamic that we've seen between God and his people. And to really draw that out, the contrast, I want to go back to two events that we've seen so far, we've witnessed, to really kind of set us up and to see how God is revealing his character to his people today. So the first event actually happened in chapter 13. So in chapter 13, if you all recall with me, that's when the Israelites first journeyed out of Egypt into the wilderness. This is their first just kind of the moment that they leave. And God starts to kind of guide them in a route that we'll admit it's a little weird. It's strange to them. They're kind of questioning why they're going the way they're going. But he's doing this with an intentionality behind it. And in verse 17, in chapter 13, verse 17, we see the reasoning why. He reveals the reasoning to us. So in that verse there, when Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them along the road to the land of the Philistines, even though it was nearby. For God said, the people will change their minds and return to Egypt if they face war. So we see God, he's shielding the weakened constitutions of his people. He's shielding his people because he knows that they've been in bondage for 400 years now. He knows all the junk that they're carrying with them, right? The PTSD and the trauma that they've been through, a little bit of Stockholm. He's worried that they're going to retreat back to Egypt. He knows they lack the faith necessary right now to prevail in this moment. And he knows how they could be easily tempted to retreat. And this goes back to what several of the elders have said over the weeks, as we've emphasized how God, he's a seeing God, he's a knowing God. He sees and he knows his people. And at the same time, as well as he sees our hearts, he also desires for us to know him with that same intimacy. In Proverbs 15, it tells us that Sheol and Abaddon lie open before the Lord. How much more so human hearts? So a God who sees beyond life itself into the realm of the dead, he's unimpeded by death, life, time, space. How much more so does he know what we need in our hearts? How much does he know the hearts that he created? And so that was in chapter 13. And if we go to the second event that happens in chapter 14, we actually see that in this one, there's another threat of conflict to Israel, right? There's another event that occurs here when Pharaoh, his heart hardens once again. He and his men, they decide to race off into the wilderness, and they're attacking Israel once again. They're going to go pursue Israel. But this time we see an escalation of the tension from chapter 13, because now Israel sees the threat in this one. They see the threat coming towards them. They see the Egyptians pursuing them. And we know that in how they react in chapter 14, in verse 10. So as Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians coming after them. The Israelites were terrified and cried out to the Lord for help. So they're terrified here in this moment, and they see the enemy approaching. But in verse 19, God sends a cloud and a darkness between Israel and Pharaoh. He separates his people. He sets them apart. And in doing that, he then provides a way by parting the Red Sea. He lets them find a way out of the conflict. They don't have to engage here. There's a way out. And we know that his intervention is evident here. It's so evident, actually, that even the Egyptians know what's about to go down, right? Because in verse 25, it says, he caused their chariot wheels to swerve, and he made them drive with difficulty. And they said, let's get away from Israel. The Egyptians said this. The pagan nation that's pursuing God's people sees this, and they react. They say, because the Lord is fighting for them against Egypt. So it's very evident here that Yahweh is fighting for his people. He is the acting agent of war in this. And we know he also doesn't simply fight for them, right? He deals the finishing blow. He drops billions of gallons of water on and just swallows dynastic oppression all in one fell swoop. He is this arm of justice in this situation. But in today's passage, what we're going to see is yet another escalation of this growth between Israel, this relationship between Israel and God. Because as he's gone before them in clouds of fire and a cloud, or sorry, pillar of cloud and fire, and he's guided them safely around the land of the Philistines, he masked them with the topography of the land that he created. And then beyond that, he's placed in a natural part in the waters that he created, then used that those same waters as a weapon. He's been sword and shield. He's been strategist and commander. But today, what we're going to see is that God is actually going to act through his people. He's actually going to call them to the front lines, and he's going to ask them to engage in the enemy with the enemy alongside him. And so I want to pray for us, and then I'm going to jump into the text that we're going to read today. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you again for letting us gather today and go through your word together to witness the truth that you've laid out before us, the revelation of your character, and the beauty of your story, your plan. Pray that we would all be able to take this with us today, that you would work through me. Let it be your words, not mine. Let the Holy Spirit speak through me today. Again, we love you and we thank you for your son. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. So if you haven't already turned there, Exodus chapter 17, verse 8 through 16 is where we're going to be today. And I'm going to read that for us now. So starting in verse 8, at Rephidim, Amalek came and fought against Israel. Moses said to Joshua, "Select some men for us and go up and fight against Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the hilltop with God's staff in my hand." Joshua did as Moses told him and fought against Amalek, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. While Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. But whenever he put his hand down, Amalek prevailed. When Moses' hands grew heavy, they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat down on it. Then Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and one on the other, so that his hands remained steady until the sun went down. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his army with the sword. The Lord then said to Moses, "Write this down on a scroll as a reminder and recite it to Joshua. I will completely blot out the memory of Amalek under heaven." And Moses built an altar and named it, "The Lord is my banner." He said, "Indeed, my hand is lifted up toward the Lord's throne. The Lord will be at war with Amalek from generation to generation." So the stage here is set for Israel's first true military encounter. And there's a few details that I want to kind of flesh out here. The first being the identity of these attackers that are coming up against Israel. So Amalek was the grandson of Esau, as we read in the genealogy in Genesis. And his people, the Amalekites, were the descendants who resided in like the southern region, the Negev. And so right off the bat, we have some implications of a little bit of tension here, right? There's some family drama, some baggage that we're running into here. Because Jacob's people, the Israelites, are on their way to claiming a birthright that by the standards of their day belongs to Esau, belongs to his people. So, and I'm speculating here, but there could be a very real possibility that, you know, Amalek sat on Grandpappy Esau's lap and heard the story of how Uncle Jacob took the birthright from him long ago. And as Matthew mentioned in his story last week about the son, the black sheep son, when the son, if you guys weren't here, he talked about a son who actually went and raided his mom's house basically during her funeral. So we know that when people are motivated by greed and jealousy and things like that, they can do some pretty nasty things. But regardless of what the actual motivation is here, in verse 8, we see that the Amalekites chose to attack Israel. They were motivated to attack Israel. They instigated this encounter. Read in verse 8 there, Amalek came and fought against Israel. And we can glean even more context in Deuteronomy, where Moses actually kind of recounts this attack for us. So in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 17 and 18, we see that Moses says, "Remember what the Amalekites did to you on the journey after you left Egypt. They met you along the way, and they attacked all your stragglers from behind when you were tired and weary. They did not fear God." So not only did they pick a fight with Israel, they picked a fight with God's people, but they did it in a really nasty, slimy way. They attacked from behind. And in an ancient context like this, that would have been one of the most just wicked, immoral ways to go about waging war. And that was because of how nomadic peoples, how they moved and how they were organized when they moved from place to place. This is another good callback to that family feud in Genesis, because if you recall in chapter 33 of Genesis, Jacob, when he saw Esau coming, and when he saw him, he's like, oh no, I'm about to get my butt kicked. He did something interesting. He took Rachel and Joseph and he moved them to the back of their party. He moved them to the back because he loved them. They were his beloved. He wanted to protect them. Because in this context, in this time, engaging in battle, the honorable way to do so was front to front. That's where the strong were. That's where the soldiers were. That's where they were positioned to represent their people. So let's call this encounter what it is. The Amalekites were slaughtering women and children. They were coming against God's people, and they were killing their weakest. They were picking off their weakest individuals. They were killing possibly the elderly, the sick, the infirm, people of a nation that are already tired and exhausted and have been trekking through this unfamiliar wilderness, not really sure where they're going or when they're going to get there. And at this point in the text, it almost begs us to ask a question here, to say, why would God allow this to happen? Why would God allow this to happen to his people? And it feels fair to ask that, right? Because God is the one who's leading them in this. We've seen that since the beginning. He's leading a non-militant, an untrained nation of former slaves who've up until this point, they've been spared of any real conflict. They've been spared of actually having to engage in conflict. But in this encounter, there's no miracle. A tangible, intervention by God is notably absent here. He doesn't send plagues this time. He doesn't send, plague after plague to influence the enemy. He doesn't wrap them in clouds or separate them. He doesn't send a wall of water. He doesn't open a chasm and swallow the Amalekites. He's silent, eerily silent here. So why would God draw this defenseless people who he claims to love into a fight that they can't possibly win? And to personalize this a little bit, to make it more applicable to us, why does God bring us into conflict? Why does he bring us into trials that we seemingly cannot overcome? Think about a husband and a wife battling years of infertility. Wanting to start a family, but they're dealing with miscarriage and heartbreak. Think about a family who's on the verge of bankruptcy, who's struggling to make ends meet, who's struggling to put food on the table, working two and three jobs, laboring long hours every week. Think about depression, addiction, loneliness, illnesses. As fallen men and women, we regularly do battle, don't we? We get called into battle. There's this, and we recognize this, there's this subtle acknowledgement in our society that we do battle in our own daily lives. I mean, think about news headlines and marketing campaigns and things. They're built around, they use war language. It's built around, we're fighting cancer, right? The fight against cancer. When my daughter was in the hospital when she was really little and she was sick, our family and friends, they would pray for her and they would call her their warrior princess. So they would use that war language. There's entire industries. I work in the medical field, and they're built around fighting diseases, fighting these things. But as Christians, to truly believe in the sovereignty of God, to believe in the power of our God, we have to shift our thinking from it being our fight to being his fight. We have to move from this lamenting, why me, God? To why me, God? What are you teaching me in this? What are you doing through this battle? And that brings me kind of to my first point here, is that God often calls us into conflict so that we can rely on his strength, so we can learn to rely on him. And that's what we see happening here, is we see Moses, he's positioning Israel in verse 9 to do just that, to rely on God, because we can feel the absence, and we feel the absence of God's intervention here, but we also have to note the absence of Israel's complaining, right? They're whining, which, I mean, you know, all due respect, if whining was an Olympic sport, they would take home gold, because this whole story, they've been complaining. Their sarcasm is grade A, that were there any graves left in Egypt? You built the graves. You know there's graves left in Egypt. So we don't hear that here, though. All we see is action. Look with me at verse 9 and verse 10. Moses said to Joshua, "Select some men for us and go fight against Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the hilltop with God's staff in my hand." Joshua did as Moses told him and fought against Amalek, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. So the attack starts. It happens. Word gets to Moses, and he immediately hatches this plan. There's no groaning. There's no complaining. And remember, this is the first time that Israel is engaging in this kind of direct warfare. So Moses doesn't have a playbook. He doesn't have any experience leading an army. But look at verse 9 really carefully at the nod to what he does have. "I will stand on the hilltop with God's staff in my hand." Moses' response here is faith-driven. It's reliant on God's strength. It's relying on God for deliverance in this moment. And this is really cool, especially if you've been with us throughout Exodus or if you've just read Exodus, because can we just talk a minute about Moses' sanctification here? Do you remember when we met him? You remember who he was? Think back in chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 11. "After Moses had grown up, he went out to his own people and observed their forced labor. He saw an Egyptian striking a Hebrew, one of his people. Looking all around and seeing no one, he struck the Egyptian dead and hid him in the sand." Old Moses responded to violence with more violence. He immediately went to go serve his own dosage of justice, right? He murders this man, and he very stealthily, slimily tries to hide his body because he doesn't want anybody to know what he's done. But look at Moses now. Look at what he's doing. He's not following the anger in his vengeful heart. He's relying on God to serve justice. Instead of raising his fists to fight, what is he raising? He's raising God's staff so he can pray. Instead of hiding his actions out of fear that someone will see it, where is he going? He's going up the hill so that everyone can see him, ally and enemy alike. He is unashamedly holding God's staff in his hand and saying, "I'm operating under the direction of Yahweh." He has no shame. He's not trying to hide. His heart has been calibrated to this better understanding of his own human nature and the relationship of that nature with his Creator. Moses understands a core concept that Paul tells us about in his letter to the Ephesians. "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this darkness, against evil spiritual forces in the heavens." Just like the staff in his hand, Moses acknowledges that he himself possesses no intrinsic power that's going to win this fight. He cannot alone deliver Israel from Amalek. He recognizes that there's a battle being fought here, but there is a battle that's also being fought here, that they have no hope of winning on their own. So he positions his men in the faith, with faith that God is going to secure the victory, that through God's strength, they will see the other side of this battle. That obedience is what's really key here. So look again with me back to the text, verses 10 through 12. "Joshua did as Moses had told him and fought against Amalek, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. While Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. But whenever he put his hand down, Amalek prevailed. When Moses' hands grew heavy, they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat down on it. Then Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and one on the other, so that his hands remained steady until the sun went down." So Joshua, Aaron, and Hur are all given these marching orders from Moses, and the response here is written with familiar language. Like in the plagues, whenever Moses was told to do something by God and relay that to Aaron, Aaron did as Moses told him. And we see that here with Joshua. Joshua did as Moses had told him. So we have this established chain of command. There's the instruction that's flowing from Yahweh, the command from Yahweh to Moses out to his men. And that dynamic of obedience, that thread of obedience, is very similar to something that we saw earlier at Massah and Meribah. It's just the opposite of it. Because if you remember, when the Israelites were groaning and complaining, again, they're really good at that. They were complaining to Moses about everything that was going on. Remember what he told them, what he warned them. He's like, you're not complaining against me. You're not raising up, you know, concerns or insulting me. What you're doing is you're testing God. You're testing Yahweh. I'm just his man. And so in that same lens, by obeying Moses to the letter, the Israelites are obeying God who's operating through Moses. And we see the fruit of that obedience, because as Moses stands on top of the hill with his hands raised, he's openly, unashamedly reliant on Yahweh for deliverance, and God begins to fight alongside the Israelites. He enables them to prevail against the Amalekites. But we see the problem then also, because we see the problem that starts to emerge at the back half of verse 11 there, because Moses grows tired. He's tired, and he struggles to keep his hands inclined to God. And he's no spring chicken, we remember. He's pushing 80. This is to be expected. He's old, and he's weary from travel. And he's very, very much human. And God could have simply strengthened Moses. And I think it's funny that Sean mentioned prayers that aren't answered the way that we expect them to, because it's very relevant here. Because in my mind, God could have just given him strength, right? It could have just given him the endurance, this body, the endurance to prevail in this moment. But he doesn't choose to do that, which, like, when I first read this, was frustrating. Like, Moses, by all intents and purposes, he's acting in faith. His men are faithfully following his lead. They've been led into battle and are they're waging war in reliance to God. They're relying on God's strength. Moses isn't choosing to lower his arms sinfully. He's just exhausted. His physical strength is depleted, and while every fiber of his human frame is fighting, he can't do it alone. And that brings me kind of to my next takeaway, which is that God often calls us into conflict so that we can understand our own weakness. Because consider this. Consider if God did do it David's way. So he just gives Moses the strength. Suddenly, out of nowhere, Moses has these massive bodybuilder traps and can just hold the staff all day long, unimpeded, 80-year-old Olympian standing at the top of this hill, shining bright. And everyone's watching this happen from dusk till dawn while Amalek just gets slaughtered. Think about that image, and then think about what God chose to do instead. Moses is front and center here, visible on the hilltop. Joshua and his men on the battlefield can see their leader's strength failing. They can see his arms falling at his side while he struggles to stay up. Amalek, similarly, can see this man that's leading their enemy standing there at the top of the hill who's fading fast. And while he struggles to stay engaged in prayer, they don't just see Moses. They see Moses as a man. They see his weakness. They see him for who he is. There's no faith in Moses to be able to deliver Israel in this moment. There's no temptation to worship or believe that Moses somehow, this old dude, is going to deliver them from this opposing army. They can see Moses and his weakness. Their victory is not secure in Moses. Aaron and Hur are even providentially placed at his sides. Even the stone beneath Moses is God's provision to sustain him in his weakness. And there's two major applications here that I want us to take away as Christians. And it's funny because Chris kind of touched on it in the prayer. But the first one is that we need each other, right? We need one another. We can't share, we have to share the load. We can't bear the burden on our own. We need Christian brothers and sisters to continually point us back to God, to lift our arms up when the gravity of the world keeps pulling us down. The world makes it really easy, though, to forget that. They make it really easy to make idols of people around us. Think about celebrities or politicians or athletes. Society will champion their way of thinking. They will parade their schools of thought in front of us. And we fall for it. We take the bait. We share tweets and quotes and things that adopt these views of power and these views on the sanctity of life and these views on right from wrong that don't align with our God. But it's through the fellowship of Christian community that we protect ourselves against those things. That's how we protect ourselves against temptation. Because true Christian fellowship fosters this special kind of vulnerability, doesn't it? It's this vulnerability where in our fellowship, our flaws and our failures are not hidden in the sand somewhere. We're not scrambling to hide them. No, our flaws and our failures are on prayer lists. Our flaws and our failures are being tearfully shared in the pews and in small groups. We share with one another. We share the burden and the load. And we lift those things up together in a communal way that acknowledges our collective weakness, our individual and our collective weakness, and our need for the Father. We don't accommodate each other's sin. We don't turn the other way when a brother or a sister is struggling in the name of tolerance or individualism. We sharpen one another as iron sharpens iron. This truth is echoed throughout Scripture. Look at 1 Thessalonians with me. Chapter 5, verse 14. And we exhort you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle, comfort the discouraged, help the weak, be patient with everyone. See to it that no one pays evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good for one another and for all. Rejoice always, pray constantly, give thanks in everything, for this is God's will for you in Jesus Christ. Jesus is our fellowship, the head of our body. He's the authority that we yield to, and in obedience to his will, we live and we move and we draw our strength because we don't have that on our own. We love one another by his example. And as he knows us, as he is a seeing, knowing God who knows us, we seek to know one another so that we can better pray for one another, so that we can better come alongside one another through the ugly and the hard stuff, so we can lift our brother and our sister's arm up when they're exhausted and it's collapsing at their side. The second application that I want to take away from Moses on top of the hill here is the importance of prayer. And not just the act of praying, but really understanding prayer itself. Prayer is a laborious act. It's heavy. It's the waging of spiritual warfare. And yes, there are moments of intimacy and praise and just fulfillment that comes from speaking with your Savior. And if you're a Christian in this room, you know what I'm talking about. You know the fullness that comes from praying and talking to Jesus. But genuine intercession is having that correct view of our weakness in the light of his amazing strength. It's submitting to God's will, whatever it is, and at the same time relying on his deliverance. Imagine if we prayed like Moses prayed that day. Imagine if we prayed like he did on that hilltop. How would we pray if we could actively see our intercession turning the tide of war in front of us? How would we pray if, what if when we prayed for North Korea, that we prayed as if our intercession meant the difference between a family making it across the southern border alive or not? What if we prayed for a friend's dying child like we could actively see God killing the cancer cells in their little body? It's not lost on me that we're reading a story about Joshua going to the front lines while his brother pray for him. Meanwhile, we have our own Josh Henderson here, who he's going to the front lines with his wife and his family. And in this story, Moses and his brothers pray over Joshua until the mission is complete. And so in that same vein, may we pray with that same fervency. May we pray with that same dedication and that same faith that Moses showed on top of the hill until their mission is complete. Pray with intentionality. As Nick said a couple weeks ago, pray expectantly. Pray expecting for God's deliverance. And as Paul just said, pray constantly. Okay, so back to our story. Each of the men that we have here, Moses, Joshua, Aaron, and Hur, they faithfully fulfill the roles that God's called them to, and God grants the victory. So read with me the last few verses we have here. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his army with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this down on a scroll as a reminder and recite it to Joshua. I will completely blot out the memory of Amalek under heaven. And Moses built an altar and named it, the Lord is my banner. He said, indeed, my hand is lifted up toward the Lord's throne. The Lord will be at war with Amalek from generation to generation. So with the Amalekites defeated, Israel has once again experienced deliverance by Yahweh's hand. And for the first time, they have played an active, direct role in the fight itself. And we see this kind of lean towards that in verse 13 and how it says, Joshua defeated Amalek and his army with the sword. And I mentioned this parallel earlier, and we'll see it again throughout Exodus, is that God uses his creation to accomplish his purposes. Just as Moses had the physical staff in his hand, outstretched on the hilltop in prayer, Joshua had his sword outstretched in the midst of battle. And we know from experience that God doesn't need us to win the fight. The victory belongs to him, and he can achieve it without us. But rather, God invites us into his plan to help him carry it out, to experience the victory with him, to experience him, and to rely on his strength, to grow in our understanding of our weakness. And with that knowledge revealed to us, we're able to rightly see that God draws us into conflict so that we might bring him glory in the victory. And that's what Moses does here. He gives this battlefield a name that tells the story of Israel's victory this day. And most importantly, it draws attention to the owner of the victory, the true victor in this battle. Yahweh Nisi is the Hebrew that Moses uses here. The Lord is my banner. And the implication in there, again, kind of goes back into military language. A banner in the wartime context for this culture was a declaration of power. It was the thing that an army projected. Think of a battle cry. And it was a well from which they could draw strength when things weren't going their way. It was a way that they could rally when the fight became difficult. Think about in the heat of combat, that banner is on full display, elevated above the battlefield as a reminder of who those men are fighting for. And in many cases, who they would likely willingly give their lives for. By proclaiming Yahweh as their banner, Moses was making a declaration to other nations, any would-be attacker, that God was with Israel. So earlier when the question that came up of, is God among us or not? Moses is answering that here. He's saying, yes, God is with us. God is with Israel. Joshua and his men may have fought with sword. Moses and his men may have prayed, but the battle and the subsequent victory belongs exclusively to God. Yahweh Nisi. And in the same way that God liberated a weak, ill-equipped, sinful army that day, Jesus liberates our weak, ill-equipped, sinful hearts. And we may never be called to the front lines of a physical war. Many of us won't. Many of us won't ever be called to the front lines of the mission field. But Jesus still calls us to put on our armor every single day and to do battle with sin and flesh and to raise our banner of salvation and proclaim his name. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 13. For this reason, take up the full armor of God, so that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having prepared everything, to take your stand. And the tide of battle is going to waver. We know this, and struggles. I know the people in this room right now that are struggling, that have things going on. It feels like the enemy has the upper hand, and we're losing a battle. And our hands are going to fall heavy at our sides. Our strength is going to give out. But I want to encourage you all that it's in those moments that Christ's bride shines the most beautifully. This church can shine the most beautifully. And how we pray for one another. And how we come alongside one another in love. How we seek to know one another with a vulnerability, fostering a community that acknowledges our weaknesses, that doesn't try to hide. And it relies on God's strength. We all collectively rely on God's strength for the victory that he will bring us. When God draws us into conflict, may we raise Jesus as our banner of salvation high and proclaim him to the world. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you again for your word. Thank you for this time together. We pray that as Christians in this room, that we'd be filled with your spirit, and we will be filled with the courage and the bravery and the faith that it takes to raise your name high, to choose you every day as our banner, to exalt your name, to proclaim your victory, to acknowledge our weaknesses and vulnerability with one another, and to forever rely on your strength. We thank you, God. Thank you for your son. We love you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.